Our next scripture reading comes from the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is found on page 147 in your pew Bible. And if you're looking at the same Bible I have, there's a heading here. It's extra biblical, meaning it's not inspired, but it says laws of warfare. And so these are the rules of engagement, basically, of war for Israel. But you'll notice that there's a contrast, a very stark contrast, found in verses 17 and 18. And so, give your attention now to God's Word and be looking for that contrast. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her.' Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart.' When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls." This ends the reading of our passage in Deuteronomy, we now turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. We just finished our series on the crossing of the Jordan River. Now we find the people all crossed and into that promised land. And you would expect maybe that the first thing they would do then is go into war. But no. They actually dedicate days days to commemorate to the Lord. They participate in covenant rituals. Their first priority is to worship the Lord their God, who will fight this war for them. And so I want to give attention this week and next week, and not simply to one verse, but to the context and the content of one verse. And so look with me at verse 1 in chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Jump down to verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord, my master, to say to his servant?" The captain of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. So we'll take a short series on maybe what some of you have been waiting for, the issue of the holy war, the issue of Yahweh's war, the issue of what's called harem in Hebrew. It's very fitting that today in Sabbath school we would be going through or discussing or looking at Islam. For they fight wars, they fight holy wars, in order to gain land, in order to spread themselves for the glory of their God. And if you remember, or if you were there, you would have heard that they actually spread because their view of their God's victory is that if they conquer land, they will keep it forever. It's merely for physical land. It's merely for a spreading of a religion and a culture. Well, many approach the book of Joshua and they see the holy war like that. That that's what we're all about. That that's what the God of the Old Testament is all about. And so there are many who would approach Joshua with great critique. They would say, "Oh, the book of Joshua, well, that's a primitive and ignorant stage in the evolutionary idea of religion." They would say, "The book of Joshua is used only to defend such horrific things as genocide." They would say such things like, "The whole Bible is simply a pornographic, bloodthirsty book, not appropriate for children." That's what non-Christians say. What does the church say? Well, the church often, not across the board, obviously, or else we wouldn't be preaching through the book of Joshua, but the church often is embarrassed by this book. It serves as a blemish in the history of the church. We feel a need to excuse its violence, to ignore this book almost entirely. Except for maybe one part that says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." We put that in our houses, on placards, No, the Christian philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff says this, to kill everything that breathes, that's simply hyperbole. That's just a grand way of saying, go in and take this land. The result is that God really never gave the command. And it's sad to say that evangelicals are following that kind of thinking. Richard Hess, Paul Copen, John Goldengay, these are all evangelical professors who say the same thing, that God really has not commanded to go in and wipe out everything. They're embarrassed. Christian historians such as John Bright said in the last century that in the church, many suggest you simply cannot preach from this book, Joshua, and you ought not to teach it to children. Shield our gentle ears from violence such as this. Christian professors such as L. Daniel Hawk, who's still publishing books about Joshua today, says this, for many readers in an age haunted by violence, this is an ugly, repugnant story that scarcely deserves retelling. These are Christians. Others will actually pick up on the theme of war in Joshua and use it as a way of defending, promoting conquest. They might as well be Muslims. They would say that here's a book that tells us that we should be spreading national values and ideals to other nations. And then, be careful how I say this, there is a political conservatism in this nation that will actually use books like Joshua, abuse books like Joshua, as a way of spreading democracy around the world, justifying their agendas and their wars, which is not the agenda of God. So these are all the abuses of this book. This is a hard topic. Certainly, on the one hand, we have to filter this book through the ethic of Jesus Christ. There is no place today for a holy war. There is no place today to devote people to destruction. And yet, this is no blemish. This is the truth of God. This is the righteousness of God. And so how are we to understand God ordering the execution of these people? I'm going to take 2 weeks. I'm going to try and take 2 weeks to do this. We're going to look at Christ, I should say the holy war, and Christ in His humiliation, that is how this war points to the cross. And then the holy war and Christ in His exaltation, that is how this war points to Christ's second coming. Be patient with me. And please interact with me in this. I invite you to interact with me on this stuff. It's not easy. But by God's grace, we'll get through it together. So, because I'm not going to be focusing on one verse, I want to go through portions of Scripture. I have 4 points. My first point is this. By holy war, God reveals that you entered into war with Him. By holy war, God revealed that you entered into war with Him. In other words, the first thing we want to pick out of this is this, that God reveals something about you in this holy war. If we were to go to Genesis 1 and 2, what do we find? That Yahweh, the God of eternity, created the heavens and the earth. He gives it form, and He fills it up. And He creates man and woman in His image. They, even in their union, is the pinnacle of creation. He gives Adam a mandate that if he would fulfill, he would have fulfilled it, he would have secured an unchangeable state of righteousness for us as people, His descendants. And He would have given us an eternal rest with God. But if you keep reading, it's very short. It's only the third chapter in the book. Adam chose to secure that reward through another means. Instead of trusting in God's word, instead of obeying His command, Adam would choose rather to believe the lie of the deceiver and to eat the fruit that he thought would give him godlike status. The shortcut, the easy way out, the path of least resistance and least trial. And because of Adam's rebellion, he and his descendants, his posterity, became rebels of the worst kind. Spiritually dead rebels. And you think how Adam's sin has affected all of us. First and foremost, it has alienated us from God, from communion with God. And now we are His enemies. And now we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And now we resist authority of all kinds. And now we devote our whole lives to idols. We are alienated from the true and living and good God. We give ourselves up to false gods. But that's not it. He also causes us to have corruption in all of the faculties of our body and our soul. We are enslaved people, addicted people, wicked people, people who experience diseases as a way of telling us our internal problems, people who die physically because of sin. But that's not all. We are damaged people. People who are damaged in our relationships with one another. We're self-centered people. We are abusive in our relationships. We're judgmental in our relationships. We're competitive in a bad way in our relationships. We are unloving in our relationships, only motivated by what we could get out of our relationships. But that's not all. In regards to our purpose in life, we are lost. We have no purpose in relation to this great creation, which we once had a great mandate, a mandate of dominion, a mandate of kingdom advancement. And now we are lazy. Now we are workaholics. Now we are materialists. Now we are self-glorifying. We're a broken people. And we're affected in all of these different ways. In a fourfold way, God, self, others, creation, we are at war. You know this war. You experience this war every day. You live this war. You fight against the true and living God. I mean, we hear, on the one hand, how God is so wrong because He won't deal with evil in the world. What's God's problem? Why will He allow evil to exist? And yet you will curse God when He actually does something about it. Like in Canaan. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit in judgment of God because He won't deal with evil, and also then when He does, you also get to judge Him. No, the problem is that you don't see yourself as the evil in this world. You're not self-centered when it comes to you and your own problem of evil. Cry out for justice always when it regards others. And yet when it comes to you, you want God to wink at your unrighteousness, to forget that He is just for a moment. The great evil of evil is that you, the broken judges, would try and sit in judgment of God. The unrighteous falsely accused the righteous judge of the earth of doing unrighteousness, which is the height of arrogance. And you should be asking this question: how will you get out of this war? Do you want to get out of this war? Are you looking for the victory in this war? Which brings me to my second point. By holy war, God reveals that He will win this war. Go back to Genesis 3. In the first part there, we see man choosing to go into this war, seeking to blame God for the woman that He's given to him. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And God won't ask the serpent, "What have you done?" He simply rebukes him. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And then verse 15. And here is a glorious passage. It is a golden verse. It is the gospel. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." War. "And he shall bruise your head, bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You see, in the midst of this war, God intervenes. God says, He promises, actually, that He would send a seed of the woman to come and crush the head of this deceiver, the one who deceived us into sin, the one who deceived us into war. And this promised seed will come and He will set all things right. Don't forget about the creation. Because salvation is nothing less than recreation. Salvation always includes restoring the creation. But it always goes beyond it as well. And so, as you continue to read through Genesis, you will see this war played out. In Genesis 4 through 11, we will see that there is flood, a universal sign of judgment. There is Babel, where God will come down and cause man to be confused and to give him multiple tongues and to scatter him throughout the land. And what's the point? That God wins. God will win. And in the midst of that, we always get glimpses of Him keeping this promise about the seed of the woman. He is saving people unto Himself. Well, later, God would open up this revelation through a covenant that He made with Abraham. And we read about that in Genesis 15. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham. And in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his seed would inherit Canaan. Now, don't get caught up in this. It's important to be able to understand and distinguish what the purpose of the land is. The land represents an inherited and a redeemed home that was lost because of our rebellion. The land itself will always change. You know, it used to be a little piece of real estate property in the Middle East, and then it becomes the whole earth. And then it becomes the heaven and the earth, as you continue to trace it out through Scripture. But what it represents is inherited and redeemed home that was lost to us, that God is giving back to us. And we don't really hear about this again until we get to the Egyptian slavery in the book of Exodus, which God prophesied in that same passage, Genesis 15. And in the burning bush, God repeats about this promise of the land twice, but He never reveals how that land will be acquired until we get to Exodus 23. We get to Exodus 23, and I want you just to hear what God says in verses 20 and following. Exodus 23:20. "Behold, I am going to send you an angel before you, a messenger before you, to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is on him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. Literally, I will wipe them out, or I will blot them out. This is what the angel of the Lord will do. And who is this angel of the Lord? As we've been studying in our evening worship time, it is Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, redeeming his people, carrying out what has already been promised, the seed of the woman, who's going to cause them to be disinherited. He will cause them to disinherit the land so that they will inherit the land. In other words, God's going to war against the Amorites. That shouldn't be surprising to us. We see God going to war all the time. We see examples of this war. We already said the flood, Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, and now Canaan. But Canaan is something unique. What God actually says is that he wants them specifically devoted to destruction. And now we see a word that's used differently. It is used in Leviticus 23. It has a sacrificial context. It is gifts that are given to the priest. It is something that is taken and has an ordinary and common use and is put into a holy and separate and special use. Harem. When I say harem, what do you think of? You think of a bunch of concubines who are devoted to a prince or a king, right? Yeah, that comes later on. They're just borrowing from this word. But that's what it is. It's something that is taken from a common use and given a special and separate particular use. But what God is saying here is this, is that these are a people who are going to be taken out of a common context and devoted to him. They're not just going to enter into his sphere of holiness. They're going to be devoted to him and therefore belong in the sphere of holiness. And what happens when unholy things come into a sphere of holiness? They're destroyed. They cannot live. Aren't we constantly reading in the Old Testament about people who meet up with God and they say, I met with God and I live. It's a miracle. But these are things that are to stay into the sphere of holiness. And so in this war, all Canaan would be purged by Haram. But here's the question. Why? Why is God going to fight these Canaanites? Why these people? Which brings me to my third point. That by holy war, God reveals why he would allow the war. And I don't just mean this war, I mean the war. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, listen to what God says. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations, to disinherit nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness. Third time he said it. That the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this very place. You have been a rebellious people against the Lord. And he will go on to remind them. You remember the golden calf? You remember the other places where you denied me, where you went your own way, where you murmured against me? You remember Kadesh Barnea? The place where you said, where you heard the testimony of the spies and you said, no, we can't take this land. It's not because of you. And so notice that it's not because of the righteousness of the people. Why then? Because of their wickedness. The Canaanites will teach you detestable, abominable things. They reject true knowledge. Isn't it interesting that the worst forms, just think about different nations, the worst forms of immorality, real genocide, real prostitution and fornication, the Islamic peoples, worst forms of immorality are always given religious sanction. You do it in the name of God. And that's who the Canaanites were. And isn't it interesting that when Israel did go in and they decided not to follow God's command and to wipe out everything that breathed, that they were infected so quickly? We see this continual blending of religions. That's what God was saying cannot happen. And yet, despite their wickedness, always ask this question, why did it take 400 years? Why, from Genesis 15 till now, was Israel displaced for over 400 years? Because Israel endured suffering, they endured agony, they endured slavery, they endured oppression. Why? Because God was patient with the Canaanites. Here was His covenant word that went throughout the land. They had an opportunity to repent. Even today, the church, we're ready to inherit the promises of God. We're ready to enter into our eternal rest. But God's not done being patient with the nations. And praise God for that. And so we will be the ones who endure suffering and agony and maybe slavery and oppression and persecution, if it's for the coming in of the nations. Well, also, why? Because God's covenant promise needs to be kept. You notice he says here, because I have an oath to keep. God always keeps his word. It's necessary to take out this idolatrous nation. Why? Because this nation would carry the covenant people of God away, the seed of Abraham away. And then how would God keep his covenant promise? Where would the Messiah come from? God didn't need the seed of Abraham. He promised Abraham that it would be through his seed that the Messiah would come. And so do you see that? That God actually destroying this idolatrous nation is a means of grace for the nations. He will put them aside. Put them out. So that salvation would come into this world. Why does God allow war? Because of His love. This is also important to note. And you think, how can we see God's love through this context of war? Well, in Deuteronomy 7, just going back two chapters, we would read that God set His love on Israel despite who Israel was. You could actually summarize the book of Joshua in this way. God's holy son. Right? He said to Pharaoh, "You let my son go, Pharaoh, or else I will judge your son." God's holy son was given an inheritance. To receive the inheritance, he is to do the Father's will. And so what he will do is he will purge the inheritance. He will clean the inheritance. He will make holy the inheritance. So that the inheritance will reflect the image of God. And this would be a sign to the nations who would be drawn to this son, to this nation, because of his holiness. And they would enjoy communion with his Father and his Son. Is that not the gospel? That's what the book of Joshua is all about. Which brings me to my fourth point. That by holy war, God reveals that he will conquer you in one of two ways. God reveals he will conquer you. And he gave us a holy war to know this. See, this is, it's not a blemish, but it is a hard thing. This is an extreme event where God tells them to go in and wipe out a whole people. And we see this extreme event marking the fulfillment, the security of God's promise. His promise to his people. The Canaanites are vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction in order to glorify God in regards to his justice and to display his great hatred for sin. And Jesus Christ, who was more than innocent concerning his own law keeping, he was righteous, he was perfect in his law keeping, yet Jesus Christ himself became a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction, so that God could display his justice and his great hatred for sin. I'm not saying that Jesus is Canaan. I'm not even saying that Canaan is typological of Jesus. They're wicked. He's not. He's the exact opposite of wicked. But what I'm saying is that God is teaching us the gospel and that he will put away wickedness. But he's causing us to anticipate a cross. A way that we can get out of this war. A way that we can be restored and reconciled to God. A way in which we can have his favor once again. It's going to happen through destruction. And so we see the cross. God goes to holy war with his only begotten Son so that you do not have to go into holy war with his only begotten Son. This is a picture of mercy because there's two people represented in this war. There's also Israel, the people who are actually protected and saved and inheriting a land. Why? Because of them being identified with the Lord, with the angel of the Lord. The Father devotes Jesus Christ to destruction in order to devote sinners to glory. We can stand in the sphere of holiness because Jesus Christ didn't. Because he was forsaken of the Father. And in both cases, Canaan and the cross, the inheritance will be received through bloodshed. And in both cases, the promise of redemption will arrive by the removal of the curse. You see, God will conquer you in one of two ways. You will either be conquered by the love of God in Christ, or you will be conquered by the wrath of God in Christ. You'll either be conquered by Jesus Christ who becomes a hero, or you'll be conquered in the harem of God. This is a call today for you to put your confidence in this Jesus and in His cross in order to remove God's wrath from you. Or you will bear the same wrath that you see on that cross, that you see Jesus bearing. That will be your destiny. This holy war truly reveals that God is a God of love in answer to your radical rebellion. You know what Canaan should have done? They should have quit looking at themselves. And they should have looked at Israel, this holy nation, and said, if I could just be part of them, if I could just know this God again, if I could just somehow cast off my sin and rebellion and somehow be favored by this God and receive this land for right reasons, receive this inheritance because of mercy and grace. That's what this is a call for you to do this day. Let go of your Canaanite ways. No longer identify yourself with that people. Identify yourself with this loving Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that you would spare us from destruction, not because of our righteousness, not because of our righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but so that you would remain faithful, so that you would keep your word, so that you would display your great hatred for sin. And you did it in a way that displays great love for enemies and for sinners. The gospel is here. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would not be embarrassed by this portion of Scripture, but instead we would rejoice. We would be humbled. And we would be converted. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.